All right. You can go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to be jumping back into that text that would be beginning, as we have been for the past number of weeks, in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I periodically, throughout each week, I have a tendency to sort of have these blank periods of time where I'm either driving or maybe I'm getting ready in the morning or something like that, and I kind of search around and look for different sermons to listen to, or you know, something that might be helpful for me to stimulate some helpful thinking. And you know, I usually have the normal traffic patterns that I run in there, but I came across this past week a sermon by John MacArthur that he actually preached on September 12th, so very recently, just last month. And the title of it caught my eye. I mean, usually I'm just kind of, you know, zooming around and looking for different things. And usually it's just going to, because of the nature of the time I'm trying to find something, I'm actually trying to find something quickly to get it started because I have this limited amount of time to kind of consume it. And so it's got to have something compelling, usually in the title, for me to click on it and move forward. It was that kind of experience. And so this title definitely caught my attention, and so I began to listen. The title of the sermon was A Voice from Hell. It's a good title, right? So I began to listen to it, and I was really struck by the message. But I want to read to you just the first few introductory paragraphs, just as a way of introducing what we're going to be zeroing in on today in our passage. Just listen to the way Dr. MacArthur introduced this sermon entitled A Voice from Hell. He says this: "It struck me this week that the two most significant events in our nation's modern history juxtaposed themselves this week in particular with COVID, something that's been around for a year and a half, dominating the culture. Alongside of that was a rehearsal of all that happened at 9/11 20 years ago. And it seemed to me that these two events draw up in people's lives an unusual amount of fear. And I understand that politicians use that fear to increase their power. But at the same time, the heart of man has normal fear. And by normal fear, I don't just mean it's a physical fear. I think it's a common grace, in a sense. I think God has built his law in us. The scripture says that. And that law convicts us, and our conscience feels the pangs of that conviction and leads to fear, and particularly to fear of death. It isn't just the finality of death. It isn't just the sense of incompleteness of death. It isn't just the fact that you don't want to suffer when you die. Death is called the king of terrors for none of those reasons. Death is called the king of terrors because there is in every human heart the sense that there may well be an accounting for the transgressions and iniquities that dominate the human heart. No human being can escape the knowledge of his or her own sinfulness. We may mask it. We may play psychological games with it. We may try to blunt it through drugs or alcohol or a fast-paced life, going from relationship to relationship. But in every human heart, the law of God does a convicting work. And that convicting work has an existential element to it. There's naturally the fear of death because of what may lie immediately ahead of that. And even though people would reject Christianity, reject the Bible and what it says about it, you know, in Hebrews it says it's appointed unto men once to die and after that the judgment, they cannot escape the consciousness of their own sin, and they cannot escape the lingering reality that justice does exist in the world. We understand the concept of it. We understand right and wrong. And there may well be an accounting yet to come. And therein lies the dominant fear of death. And then he proceeded to deliver a sermon that focused in on this stunning passage in Luke chapter 16. I just want to read the passage to you. It's an incredible window into a devastating and, from a certain perspective, terrifying state after death. Luke 16, 19 to 31 says this, and this is Jesus teaching. He says, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment. He lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. This is a shuddering vision here. This is a picture of a man who in this life was the dregs, was impoverished. I mean, imagine an existence where you longed to just be able to receive the crumbs from the table of the wealthy. That was your hope for sustenance. And you have this other man who was rich, well-clothed, and feasted sumptuously every day. And yet, what strikes us is not the beginning of this story, but the end, right? This picture at the beginning completely fades in view of this devastating end. And it puts in front of us this reality that even for us who would claim to be very committed, Bible-believing, Christ-loving Christians, this kind of thinking is far removed from us most of the time. In other words, for most of us, most of the time, we are not contemplating death. We're not contemplating what happens after death. And I'm not here to advocate that we become obsessed in a detrimental or even a potentially sinful way with a fear of death. In fact, we're going to point ourselves in quite the opposite direction. But I think it bears upon us this reality that at least for the sake of our sensitivity to what most people around us who are either confessing believers, but maybe very immature, or confessing believers, but it may be a false confession, or who are out and out unbelievers, most people around us that we come in contact with, they have this looming dread that sort of penetrates their real experience from time to time. And they have no place to go with it. And so they run to things like purple and fine linen, and sumptuous feasts, filling their lives with things that on the surface look like a great time, but more than anything, it is just to distract them from this looming dread that everybody has if they don't have a pervasive and eternal hope. And so, when you have events like a 9/11, or when you have a pandemic like COVID come along, These kinds of realities suddenly burst to the surface of people's experience and their expressions, even to an absurd and alarming level. I'm going to say something, and this is not a political statement. This is actually a statement about what we're talking about. But just this past week, I believe, the President of the United States of America was asked a question about vaccines, and he made a statement that people say, you know, this is an attack on their freedom, and he made some kind of cavalier statement. Oh, freedom. Yeah, right. You have the freedom to kill me with your COVID. That's what he said. As though anyone who might have COVID is basically a walking potential murderer. And that's flowing out of, well, in his case, you know, we could debate what that might be flowing out of. But for most people, that might have been slightly political, but actually not. It's physiological. It's real. Again, I'm not trying to be political. I'm just saying. Anyway. So, but the reality is that what flows out of most people in this regard, especially as it relates to this pandemic, is the utter absurdity that they're driven to by a fear of death. People desperately are trying their best to perpetuate the fantasy that they're going to live forever. If we just have enough medical advances, if we just get this vaccine or that vaccine, we have seen it in bold relief with this pandemic, what we're talking about here. The irony of all this, in my mind, too, is that we are living in what you might call this materialistic Darwinian age, where science has proven that we have evolved from pond scum, pick your sort of your metaphor, whatever, that we're constantly evolving to a higher form of life, and just with enough time, you know, we'll be supreme, superior beings. But at the end of it all, listen to this way of describing this particular worldview. This materialistic Darwinism is sort of like there is no such person as God or any other supernatural being. Life on our planet arose by way of ill-understood but completely naturalistic processes involving only the working of natural law. Given life, natural selection has taken over and produced all the enormous variety that we find in the living world. Human beings, like the rest of the world, are material objects through and through. They have no soul or ego or self or any immaterial sort. At bottom, what there is in our world are the elementary particles described in physics, together with things composed of these particles. So I asked the drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Being sure of what happens when you die is indispensable as a believer in Christ for your daily courage and for not losing heart through the pain and the diminishing health of this life. This particular sermon was drawn from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is a great little section of Scripture where the Apostle Paul is basically articulating his personal perspective on his imminent demise and the reality of his present dying daily that he was experiencing through all kinds of illness and trial and persecution and actual literal threat of physical life. He says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home, our earthly bodies, is destroyed, we have a building from God." So there's a building metaphor again that we're talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. "A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling." And the question is, do we groan? Or have we accommodated ourselves to just this earthly, feeble, decaying tent? No, Paul says we groan in this earthly tent, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He's talking about the resurrected body, the eternal state where our bodies are actually perfected, along with our eternal spirit. He's drawing their attention to the reality of the decaying mortal body now that ends or culminates in physical death, but eternal spiritual life. But he's taking it a step further and saying, I'm longing for the day where this mortal body will become like the resurrected Christ in his resurrected body. That's what he's talking about. And he's longing for that. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So, we are always of good courage. In a day that we're living in, we alluded to this yesterday in the men's conference, we're living in dark days across a range of spectrums or cultural, social realities, if you will. And this fear of death is part of that darkness. People are afraid to die, and they have felt in ways like they may not have felt ever in their lives before that this could be more imminent, that some yahoo without a vaccine might, you know, sneeze on me and kill me instantly. I mean, it's that kind of absurd, you know, kind of fear. It drives people to that kind of irrational thinking. We've seen it all over the country, have we not? But what he's calling us to is for us who face the same physical decay and the same physical demise, that we face it with good courage. So the believer's opportunity in light of this reality of imminent death is that we are the shining brightest beacons of light on the planet, and we face this with good courage. That's what he's calling us to. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage. There he is again. And would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. And here's where I want to transition to our study for the day. Listen to what he said in verse 9. So whether we are at home, again, we're walking in courage. We have the seal and guarantee of the Holy Spirit. We have the promise of eternal life, but also a body that will be in an instant made like the resurrected body of Christ. And he's longing for all of that. But in the meantime, we walk in great courage. And he says this, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There it is. So that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. We aim to please him. And he makes us aware that we all will face the judgment seat of Christ. And that's what we're talking about in this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We have been talking about, we basically titled this lesson, God's Building Project, because the Apostle Paul has taken up this metaphor of a building, and he's using these various terms, even some technical terms that would be associated with building or construction, design, that kind of thing. And we've already looked at several of the building construction project realities that you find in this passage. Let's read the passage together. We'll do a very quick highlight review of the points we've covered, and then we'll dive back into the point that we didn't get to finish last time. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 17. And again, note when we get to those verses that really deal with this issue of what we know to be the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 10, according to the grace of God given me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, here it is, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Now, we looked initially at the building's master builder. We talked about how from the standpoint of the context here, but also the sweep of church history and the planting of the church, the launching of the New Covenant, New Testament church, that the apostles were the master builders. The apostle Paul was the master builder. He is identified, or he identifies himself as the one who laid the foundation. So we looked at the apostle Paul, or the apostles and prophets, you could also refer to, who laid this foundation. This sure foundation, we looked at that too, this established foundation, which is Jesus Christ. So there are no other master builders. We talked about this, you know, this false apostleship movement that has swept across the globe in many respects, and how people want to claim some kind of apostleship in the line of the original apostles. But what they're actually doing, when you really look at their ministries and you look at their doctrine, they're essentially laying a different foundation than the foundation that Paul said, which was laid, which is Jesus Christ. There is no other foundation. So we looked at this foundation as well. We took a sweeping view of some of the key passages in Acts, looking at those foundation-laying messages that were delivered and the work of the Spirit to bring life into the Jewish people gathered at Pentecost and to Gentiles. We saw that kind of play out from a historical perspective in the New Testament church. To just make the point that the foundation, which is Jesus Christ, has been laid by the apostles, and there are no other master builders, so you can go ahead and put away your application for that job. And there is no other foundation, and what he gets to now is that we're just building upon that foundation. That whatever's happening now is happening as a result of those who are building upon this sure foundation that was laid by the master builder. And then we began to talk about the building's tested tradesmen. And that's where we picked up last week. We see this beginning in verse 10, the second part of verse 10. Someone else is building upon it, he says. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone, there's another reference, builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, let each one's work will become manifest. And he goes on to describe this testing by fire. So we've identified what we're calling the building's tested tradesmen. Those that are actually building upon this foundation. We did a little bit of interpretive work last week to really try to think about who are these tradesmen. There's some varying views on this. Some would argue that this is really just a reference, you know, someone else is building upon it, is a direct reference to Apollos, who came after the Apostle Paul, and so they interpret this in a very tight contextual framework. Others might say, well, no, it's a little more broadly, to be a little more broadly interpreted, namely that the tradesmen here, those that are building upon it, would refer to other leaders in the line of the apostles, in the line of people like Apollos, those that would come and preach and teach and continue to build on the foundation, Jesus Christ, with the doctrines of the church and the actual working out of Christian doctrine in the life of the church. So this really only applies to those leaders. But we determined, or I guess I tried to compel you to agree with me, I guess, that this really has a broader application, that it does apply to Apollos, and it does apply to teachers and leaders that are building on the foundation, but it also applies to believers in the life of the church who are doing things in the life of the church that are building the church. And we even went to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to look at that incredible body imagery that the Apostle Paul employs there to describe the church and how it is made up of these distinct parts, but they're completely interdependent. And one part can't say to the other part, I have no need of you. There's an interdependency here. So whether your gift is prophecy and the proclamation of the Word of God or teaching or whatever, or whether your gift is service and something behind the scenes that no one will ever really see, every gift is vital. None is more important in the life of the body than the other, is the point. And so if you apply that principle even to this passage, you can easily see how, even in the language and the use of the pronouns, we don't need to go into all that right now, but some of the grammar would also lend itself to this kind of understanding that these are really talking about us. We can put ourselves into the category of these tested tradesmen who are building upon this foundation. This is not just referring to leaders in the church or teachers in the church. It refers to those who are involved in the building of the church. And we noted that there is some interesting language here that should catch our attention, much the same way that the language in that Luke passage catches your attention. Even the sermon title that Dr. MacArthur used, a message or a voice from hell, and then the language in that story is gripping and it's stark. Well, you have language here that carries that same kind of sort of attention-grabbing starkness and compelling sort of ideas here. First of all, you have this mysterious kind of language or this notion of some kind of mystery, because he talks about, for example, in verse 13, that each one's work will become manifest. Because the day's going to disclose it. In other words, we're not talking about something that's always obvious. He says it will be revealed by fire. And then you have this reference to what appears to be this fierce trial or testing by fire. It's kind of jarring that whoever's building upon it, the materials that they use to build with are going to be tested by fire. And there are materials that are completely consumable by fire, and then there are those that are imperishable. And he identifies those as imperishable gold, silver, precious stones, and those that are perishable, wood, hay, and straw. And that there will be a reward for building with imperishable materials, and there will be a suffering of loss, though not ultimate judgment, saved as only through fire, he says. So you have this picture here of what is also termed in other places in Scripture. We just read one. There's also a reference to it in Romans chapter 14, I believe, the judgment seat of Christ. And so there is this reality, and this really drives at the point of what the Apostle Paul is getting at here, is that what we do in this life as believers in our physical existence matters. And why do I say that? I mean, we might say, well, that's kind of obvious, isn't it? Well, it kind of depends, right? If you're the kind of person that takes some understanding of the saving work of God through Christ as a function only of the grace of God, that you can contribute nothing to your salvation, it is all of grace, and so therefore, nothing you do secures your salvation. Nothing you do purchases your salvation. And if you are in Christ, your salvation is secure because it's in Christ and it's not in your own power that it's held secure. There are those, even in our time, who would use that as a reason, a rationale for license. That I've checked the box. I've prayed the prayer. I got baptized. I went forward during vacation Bible school and whatever. I mean, whatever the marker is, but they don't associate the realities of their confession with it mattering what they do in this life, what materials they're building on this church with. They don't associate it. And so therefore they live lives that are really unto themselves. And if it suits them to pursue immorality, so be it. But it might suit them to pursue morality, uprightness, good reputation in the community. That might feed them profoundly. And so from the outside, something hasn't been revealed yet, but it will be. And the Apostle Paul is driving home this point. There's actually in the life of the Corinthians, which we have it in our day and time too, but in that particular setting, in that particular time, there was a certain sort of dualistic ideology that had actually come into the life of the church. And it's a simple dualism that basically, or to simplify it, I should say, is that anything material is bad and everything that's good is actually spiritual. Okay, so it's just the dualism between the material as the epicenter of wickedness or evil, and the spiritual is what's actually good. This was such an issue in Corinth, in fact, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul has to take up the whole matter of an actual physical resurrection. That there were those who were actually denying the reality of a physical resurrection. That the Apostle Paul, we talked about that just now in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that he's longing for, the Apostle Paul was. But the Corinthians began to deny the reality of an actual physical resurrection, and it was based upon this erroneous notion of this dualism that everything material is evil, and it gave them license to all manner of sin. That, in other words, you could sue a fellow believer in your congregation. You could take them before a worldly court, and that's okay. You could have a man who is a confessing believer in your midst who has a sensual relationship, an inappropriate sensual relationship, and yet maintains fellowship in the life of the body of Christ, and everybody knows it. And that's okay. That's allowed. It's accepted. I mean, that's the kind of thing that you're seeing manifest in this Corinthian church. It's because they didn't understand that what you do in this life, even as a believer, even as one who was saved exclusively by the grace of God, and that you brought nothing to the table in and of yourself, and that your standing is only by the grace of God and only in Christ, that still that has a working out reality in which you are going to do that with some kind of materials. And those materials are either going to be perishable or imperishable. And the nature of those materials will one day be revealed or will one day be manifest because they will be tested by fire. Now here's where I want to kind of draw this back a little bit to what we started with in this whole matter of the fear of death and contrasting that with the Apostle Paul's testimony where he was longing for that day. Not in a morbid sense, but in a rejoicing deliverance kind of sense. The question for us is, when we think about our standing before the judgment seat of Christ, do we feel a little paranoid? Do we have a sense of like, I mean, what are people going to actually see? You probably, if you're like me, you probably went to some youth camp or, you know, some youth event back in the day, just a few years ago when I was a teenager, where someone would try to use some kind of illustration, like, you know, it's going to be like they're going to show a movie of all of your thing. You know, it's going to be this big, it's like everybody's going to be sitting around with popcorn watching all of your sinful acts or whatever, and it made you paranoid. You know, like, really? Yes, what do I do? I mean, I'll repent right now. I'll do whatever right now. I definitely don't want anyone to see that movie. Now, that's obviously a bit of an absurd and sort of juvenile illustration. But nevertheless, when we think about facing the judgment seat of Christ, where every believer's work, the materials that they've used, the nature of that work, their contributions to the building of the body of Christ, whatever that might be, are going to be tested. Now, here's the thing. The Apostle Paul would compel us to take courage. not to have fear, not to be paranoid, not to look at this and say, it's going to become manifest. The day is going to disclose it. It will be revealed by fire. Like, revealed to who? What the Apostle Paul would call us to is joy and courage. We have to have a sound theology when we think about this judgment seat reality. Number one, we need to recognize that genuine faith in Christ, genuine saving faith in Christ, is the reality that you were saved unto good works, that God prepared beforehand, Ephesians said, that you should walk in them. So the very nature of the saving work of God in Christ that was decreed before time began was a salvation unto good works that He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So at the very essence of the theological understanding of salvation, the doctrine of salvation, lies this reality of us working out this in real time. And then we can't lose sight of the absolute, unequivocal, supreme goodness and wisdom and justice of the one who judges. Why would we think about this judgment seat reality with fear if we understand that the judge himself is our Savior, who has demonstrated already to us a depth of goodness and wisdom and kindness and faithfulness that casts out all fear? We should face the judgment seat of Christ with courage and joy. We need to recognize as well that this is not about us trying to figure out what gold, silver, and precious jewels look like versus wood, hay, and straw. I think that we alluded to some of this last week, but there is a tendency in my limited, very limited estimation that there's a tendency of some, whether it's layperson or scholar, to try to overinterpret the particulars in this passage and begin to associate gold with something and silver with something, and on it goes. And we begin to sort of overinterpret what these materials actually are. And all that does, or potentially all that might do, is foster legalism in the life of God's people in the church. Oh, now I see the list of gold, silver, and precious jewels. It's on my list now. I'm going to start checking all those boxes. We have to be compelled by the love of Christ, a genuine affection for the Savior. It's like the Apostle Paul said, we aim to please Him. That's our aim. In light of what He's done for us, in light of the recognition of this decaying body and the pain associated with living in sinful flesh, the conviction and shame we do feel when we fall short, the ridicule that we might face for being a proclaimer of the gospel, it makes us long for eternity. It makes us long for the judgment seat of Christ. Not so that we can say, look at all the gold and silver and precious jewels that I accumulated in this life. Nor to be panicked because we don't want anyone to see that we brought a bunch of wood, hay, and straw to the table and it's getting burned up and we're embarrassed by it. These are silly notions that we can fall into. We can begin to judge this by some kind of accomplishment metric in this life, and it's not what he's talking about. He's trying to press upon us that what we do in this life matters. Now, I want to draw your attention to another element here before we close. We're running out of time. In chapter 4, As you recall, we've kind of jumped to chapter 4 a number of different times. This whole section is this dealing with this issue of divisions in the life of the church. And he's dealing with it from a number of different angles, but he doesn't even wrap up that whole theme until chapter 4. But look at chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court." This is another mindset that we should be called to. Not that we're flippant and say, "I don't care what people think about me. My reputation doesn't matter." No, he's saying, I'm not going to be judged by a human court, so therefore I'm not going to be trying to figure out what every person in this life might expect of me and try to live up to their standards or their expectations. Unless they're following the example of Christ, and then I'll follow that example. But he goes on to say, "With me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me." So this matter of the judgment of the Lord was not just something that he might think about as he's nearing the end of his life, or he's facing shipwreck, or stoning, being run out of town. He's living under the realization, under the theological, doctrinal reality that I can't even judge myself rightly. It is the Lord who judges. That's always the reality. It's the reality when I face this unique time of testing of the works at the judgment seat of Christ at some point in the future. But it's also the reality of everything I understand about God and about myself in Christ right now. And I don't measure myself by everybody else. I can't even measure myself by my own standards, he's saying. It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, he cautions them, "Do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light," now listen to this, "the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." Again, we're not talking about what we like to think about and what the Corinthians majored on. And that is worldly wise measures of accomplishment, of impressiveness, oratory, the more open, impressive, influential leadership types of gifts. He comes back around and he says, "No, guess what's going to be disclosed? The purposes of the heart." The most gifted orator, the most gifted Bible teacher could stand before all of us and have a heart that is far from God and be very impressive. And that's going to be disclosed. You and I can labor diligently in serving in the life of the church with a heart that is inclined towards some measure of public recognition, some measure of communal affirmation. Like, that's at the heart of our motivation. And the Apostle Paul saying, that's going to be disclosed. That's probably going to be wood, hay, and straw. But if you are motivated, and if I am motivated by a simple devotion to Christ, I'm stumbling along, I'm making mistakes. From time to time, more times than I like to think about, I don't plan well, and so I end up having to teach where I don't feel prepared, as an example. But what I am motivated by, what you are motivated by, Lord willing, is just aiming to please Him. And we face our judge, who is also our Redeemer, with joy and courage. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and that is far better. So if, to be there, if all of my wood, hay, and stubble has to be burned up, I'm in. Let it burn. I'm in. God help us to be men and women who have such a devotion to Christ, who are so motivated by our aim to please Him, that we are not captivated by the things that impress worldly people. We're not motivated to employ strategies and techniques in the life of our church, in the ministries of our church, in the way that we conduct ourselves and using the gifts in the body of Christ in such a way that is oriented toward worldly measures of success and achievement and accomplishment. May God help us to be men and women in the body of Christ who long for the day when we will be made like Him as He is. We're ready. We face that with courage and full confidence and hope in Christ and Christ alone. And while we're here, our aim is to please Him. Let's pray.